I would like to begin this morning with a story that I've shared with you before. It's about a certain worship service in my home church that took place when I was a kid. It was Advent, and this service stuck with me because the choir chose to process in at the beginning of worship, singing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." The choir was gathered in the back of the sanctuary, and the organist began his introduction to the hymn. The congregation was instructed to sing the first verse, "We Three Kings of Orient Are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar." But the second, third, and fourth verses were solos sung by three men in the choir, two baritones and a bass. These were older men who had been fixtures in the choir my entire life. They were truly the kings of the choir. The first one, he sang, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again." The second man sang, "Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh." And the third, of course, sang, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom." The congregation joined in on the refrain of every verse, "Oh, star of wonder, star of night." But what made this hymn so memorable to me was that each of those soloists, each of those three men, were dressed as Near Eastern royalty. And they weren't just sporting vacation Bible school bathrobe costumes. I believe someone had raided the props department of the local community theater, and these three kings were arrayed in the finest silks and furs of gold and purple. They wore ornate crowns on their heads. They had those pointy shoes that curled up at the toes. They carried elaborate gifts for the Christ child. They were indeed kings. And as each sang their solo, they marched majestically to the front of the sanctuary and stood there while the rest of us sang with them. And I've seen a lot of church in my life, and that was impressive. Thanks to the powerful imagery of that popular hymn, that is how most of us envision the three kings, finally attired, arriving at the manger on Christmas Eve, bearing priceless gifts. Well, just as we see in every nativity scene. The problem with this pervasive view of the wise men is that it's largely inaccurate. It is at odds with the scriptural account that we find in Matthew. First of all, they weren't kings. They were magi. And as best we can tell, they would likely have been Zoroastrian priests from the land of Persia. Scripture does not even tell us that there were three of them. Scripture does list three gifts, not three magi, and we just make the assumption about the number. And they did not arrive on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. They were not present at the birth of Jesus, but they actually arrived sometime later, possibly as much as 3 years later. And they didn't go to a stable in Bethlehem, but to a house where the Holy Family resided. And technically, this story of the Magi is more appropriate for the Feast of Epiphany, not Advent. And Epiphany lands on January the 6th, which is the 12th day of Christmas. However, during this Advent, we're breaking a few rules, and I'm preaching three sermons on searching. And we're looking at Advent through the eyes of the figures of the nativity scene. In the first sermon, I looked at the shepherds. And they represent the people of Israel who were searching for a Savior to free them from Roman occupation. They, the people, wanted a king that would lead them to becoming their own independent nation as they had been centuries earlier. It is to these shepherds that the angel appears with the news of the child born in Bethlehem. The angel said, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord." Today, we're looking at the figures that the gospel calls the Magi. That term, wise men, is a holdover from the old King James Bible. The Greek, in Matthew, the word is magoi, or magi. As Matthew tells us, when Jesus was born to Mary, the ruler of Judea at the time was King Herod. That was also known as Herod the Great. He was not the legitimate king of Judea, but instead was a Roman appointee. It is not even certain that he was actually Jewish, although he pretended to be. During Herod's rule, these magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they started asking around for this king that had been born. Specifically, they're looking for the child who has been born king of the Jews. And they explained to the people in Jerusalem that they speak to that they had observed his star at his rising, and they had come to pay him homage. Their inquiries through Jerusalem get the attention of King Herod, and it frightens him. After all, he was the king of the Jews, put in place by the Romans, and he certainly didn't want some legitimate king to rise up and challenge him. And so King Herod called together the religious brain trust, the chief priest and the scribes, and he asked them, if hypothetically a Messiah would be born, where would this Messiah be born? And just asking that question showed how little Herod knew about Judaism, because any self-respecting Jew would be familiar with the prophecy of Micah. As Matthew quotes the prophecy, "Bethlehem in the land of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." So, armed with this information that the Messiah or the king would be born in Bethlehem, Herod quietly calls in the Magi, and he learns from them the timing of the birth of this so-called king that they are chasing. And then he directs the Magi to go to Bethlehem. There they will find the king. And then Herod requests that when they do find this child, that they let him know so that he might go and pay homage to him. And of course, we know that is not what he intended to do. So the Magi traveled the short distance south to Bethlehem. The star that they had been following stopped over a house, and they knocked on the door of that house. And inside, they find there the child and his mother Mary, and they knelt down and they paid homage to the child. And then out of the treasure chest they had been carrying, they extract extravagant gifts and offer them to the child. And then, because they've been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they leave town by a different way and take a different road home. Now, that's the story as we know it. We could leave the story there and all would be well. After all, this is the story that we read in Scripture, that we see played out in Christmas pageants. But I believe there is more that we need to look to. We need to dig just a little deeper. However, because of the prominent place in the story of Jesus' birth, we tend to honor the Magi and we place them up on a pedestal. They're three kings, they're wise men, come from the east. But in doing so, we may be viewing them from the wrong angle. However, no matter how we do choose to view them, the significance of their visit is that the Magi are the first Gentiles or non-Jews to recognize the lordship, the messiahship of this child born in Bethlehem. We call the Magi priests, but what they actually were astrologers or soothsayers, practitioners of the esoteric arts, as one theologian put it. They were the interpreters of dreams. When we call them priests, that puts them in a certain category, and we think of them as being assigned to some temple in Persia, but scholars have speculated that maybe the Magi traveled in troops from town to town, not unlike a carnival act. From Jewish documents of the day, we do have evidence that many in Israel did not hold the Magi in the highest regard and labeled them as fools. For example, imagine your reaction if a busload of fortune tellers and palm readers set up shop out at the fairgrounds. Would you regard them as being wise? Would you take them seriously? And the notion of foolishness would have been held up by the fact that these Magi undertook a journey following a star, possibly for hundreds of miles, and then they missed. They weren't real good at following stars. They went to the wrong town. They went to Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem. And this foolishness continues when they cannot see King Herod's true motives. What kind of fortune tellers are they? They can't tell that this man clearly is lying to them. And then it takes the divine intervention of a dream to set them on the right course to go home, to avoid Herod. That would have been catastrophic if they had gone back to Jerusalem. Matthew's readers, hearing this story, the Magi would have gone, oh yeah, that's what they would do. You can't trust those people. If we accept the Magi as priests, if we want to go that direction, then we will also assume that they're probably part of some official delegation on a diplomatic mission, a royal acknowledgement from the Persian Empire of the birth of a new king. These priests, they make their journey from Persia to Israel. They offer tribute to the king, and then they return home, having done their job. But what if they're not an official delegation? But what if they are instead representatives of the very fringes of society? They make the journey to Judea because the stars have spoken to them and told them that God is at work in this world. Now, that's no more outrageous than an angel appearing to shepherds out in a field. So what is it that these Magi are searching for? What is it that would cause them to leave their homes and travel to Israel on what would have been a fairly dangerous journey? I believe that they are searching for a God who will listen to them, for a God who will treat them as equals with all other people, for a God that will not dismiss them for being foolish or unimportant, for being outsiders. If they are indeed traveling fortune tellers, then they would possess very little power in the world. They would be like shepherds who are sleeping out in the fields. They would be outsiders. And yet the heavens have chosen to speak to them. That the Magi are outsiders is actually consistent with the message of the Gospels that we read. Just look at those that Jesus surrounded himself with, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the sinners, hardly the cream of society. I mean, really, Jesus should have collected high priests and scribes and that sort of person. When the Pharisees confront Jesus about his motley entourage, he replies, For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. This child born in Bethlehem is not to be king to just a few, but the king to all, savior to all, to the righteous and the sinners, to the powerful and the outcast. You may have noticed the name of the organ piece that JD will be playing for the postlude. It too upholds the idea of Jesus being savior to all. Bach's piece is titled, "Now Come, Savior of the Heathen." It's not, "Now come, Savior of the righteous, or the powerful, the influential." It is instead, "Savior to the heathen." In this season of Advent, as we anticipate the celebration of God coming into this world, we are called to prepare ourselves for His coming. We are called to find the Christ that is in this world. And part of the preparation is to set aside our pride and our arrogance and to become like little children. Because only then may we confess that we are weak, that we are heathen, as Bach would put it. We must become silly and powerless, foolish and even childish. Because only then, when we set aside our pride and presumption, are we able to open our hearts and our minds to Jesus as our Christ. Amen.